Our Father, we pray for your help this morning as we look at this remarkable passage together. Guard us from ever thinking that we're over-familiar with the cross. Instead, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with awe and thankfulness as we gaze again on the love of the Lord Jesus poured out for us. And move us, we pray, as we see this supreme display of your glory to love and honor you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So then Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In 2002, an organization called the Norwegian Book Club undertook to compile a list of the 100 best books of all time. So they asked the opinion of 100 different authors, from 54 different countries worldwide, and then collated their answers. You can find the results of the survey on Wikipedia, so there's one idea if you've got a particularly boring afternoon in store. Though you might find it depressing reading if you're a bit like me. I think I'd only read about three of them, and one of those was the Book of Job, so that gives you an idea of how cultured I am. Many of the entries on the list would have come of no surprise to us, I expect. Homer's Odyssey is on there, as is Tolstoy's War and Peace. Crime and Punishment, Great Expectations, The Canterbury Tales all make it on there too. There's no denying that mankind's imagination has produced some really epic stories over the centuries. Many of us, I expect, will have a favourite novel, maybe something that deeply moved us, or something that's brilliantly written, or had a really cleverly developed plot. Well, my simple aim for us this morning is for us to see, or at least be reminded, that the very best story we could ever imagine is a true story. And our passage this morning is in many ways the defining moment of it. It's the story of how a people foolishly and outrageously turned away from their Creator God, and how that God, the Lord and King of the universe, stepped into his own creation and sacrificed himself to save those who hated him. People who were prepared to spit on him and kill him by suffering the excruciating agony of bearing their sin on a cross. Now, that is surely the most amazing story imaginable. And though it may be familiar, my hope and prayer this morning as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture again is simply that we might be refreshed by it and left in awe once again at our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. The cross is where we need to constantly come back to again and again through the struggles of the Christian life. So maybe you're here this morning and if you're honest, you're feeling just a bit spiritually dry at the moment, like you're going through the motions of the Christian life without as much joy as you feel you should have. It's something I think we all go through at times. Well, the cross of Christ is the place to come back to. It is the supreme source of the Christian's joy. Maybe you feel like you're lacking at the moment in your love for the Lord and your motivation to serve him. Well, the cross of Jesus is the place to come back to. It is the supreme motivation to love and serve the Lord. Or maybe you're here and you're racked with guilt. You look back over the last couple of weeks and you just feel like a total failure as a Christian. Your life seems so filled with sin, and you feel utterly ashamed before God. Well, the cross of Jesus really is the place to come back to, because here is found our supreme assurance before our Heavenly Father. This is a most wonderful passage of Scripture, and it's no surprise that it's frequently preached. I don't know about you, I reckon I've probably heard more sermons on this chapter than any other passage of the Bible. But the question I think that means we need to address before we dive into it is this. Do we, as evangelicals, overemphasize this chapter simply because it conveniently seems to support what we believe about the death of Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? Is this fixation, this obsession with Isaiah 53 justifiable? Or is it simply a convenient proof text for the doctrine of penal substitution? That is, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in our place on the cross. A passage that we like to bang on about because it backs up our theological position. Well, I want to begin then by showing us that this chapter isn't something that we regard as of central importance simply because we like what it says, but because the Bible treats it like that. And for starters, we could point out that this passage is explicitly quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and some scholars have suggested that there are as many as 34 allusions and verbal parallels. So we might say that it is the obsession of the New Testament, whose authors clearly thought it was of supreme significance. But more than that, even in Isaiah itself, I want us to see that this isn't just an isolated passage or just one of 4 servant songs. It is actually the climax of the 4 servant songs and of this whole section of Isaiah. And so I think it's worth us doing a little bit of spadework on the context up front so that we're persuaded of that. This section of Isaiah that we're in runs from chapter 40 through to chapter 55. It's a section of comfort for God's people. God's revealed in the first part of Isaiah in chapters 1 to 39 that he's going to punish his people for their sin by sending them into exile. And so the first part of the book often makes for pretty uncomfortable reading. But now we get a section of comfort. In chapters 40 to 55, God promises that he's going to rescue his people from exile. And we discover, as we've been thinking about over the past 3 weeks, that he's going to do that through this individual, this figure, the servant. And there are 2 big progressions, if you like, 2 big themes that are developed through these chapters, which find their climax here in chapter 53. The first one is to do with what God's people are being saved from. So particularly in chapters 50 to 52, just prior to our passage, there's an emphasis on the fact that Israel need to be rescued not so much from their physical situation, but from their estrangement from God. So in chapter 50, for example, God describes Israel's situation as being divorced from him because of their transgressions. Do you see, their physical exile is a picture of where they stand with God, which of course is by nature where we all stand with God, separated from him because of sin. Estrangement from God because of sin, that is the key problem for Israel and by extension for us in the build-up to this chapter. A problem that is so far unresolved. And here in chapter 53, the last of the servant songs, God finally reveals his great solution. So that's one of the progressions through this section. The other progression through these chapters that comes to a climax here is an increasing focus through the servant songs on the experience of the servant himself. So you might recall, if you were here, the first servant song in chapter 42 told us a lot about what the servant was going to achieve, but didn't really tell us about anything about what life was going to be like for the servant. But as the servant songs progress, we're gradually introduced to the idea that the servant's experience isn't all going to be plain sailing. We saw a hint of that 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 49, do you remember? Just flick back 3 pages to Isaiah 49. The servant says in verse 4, I have labored to no purpose, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. He feels frustrated, and his mission looks like a failure, not what we were expecting to hear about God's servant, the agent of his rescue. Chapter 50 takes things a step further. Flick forward a page to chapter 50, where we were last week. And you'll see how verse 6 is even more of a surprise. I offered my back to those who beat me, said the servant. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. What's going on here? Why this build-up? Do you see what Isaiah is doing? He is gently preparing us through the previous three servant songs for the shock of this chapter, that the climax of the servant songs, well, we'll see that the servant's experience is appalling, far beyond anything we would have expected. And at the same time, we'll finally see the reason that his experience is like that. So then the importance of this chapter is not something that we subjectively read into it because it fits our theology. It's a passage which is highlighted as of supreme importance by God himself, through his Spirit, as he inspired the Bible authors to point us towards it. This is not just an evangelical obsession. It is the obsession of the Bible. And it ought, therefore, to be our obsession too, at the place that we come back to again and again and marvel at. Let's see then what makes this passage so marvelous. 3 points for us to notice from it. You'll see them on the back of the notice sheet, if you haven't found that yet. The first thing to notice is the surprise of the servant's appearance. We've already seen this built up in the previous servant songs, but it still comes as a shock, doesn't it, when we're finally confronted with the full extent of the servant's appearance here. The first 6 verses in particular emphasize that this seems like the most unlikely of saviors. This is the one who is to bring God's salvation. We know that not only because of the previous servant songs, but also because of how he is identified with the arm of the Lord in chapter 53, verse 1. The arm of the Lord is a phrase that was used in chapter 51, verse 9. Just back one page if you want to see it. Chapter 51, verse 9, when the people cried out to the arm of the Lord, to save them. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord, they say. And then it appears again in chapter 52. God promises the redemption of Israel, that he will save them and bring them out of Israel. And here's how he sums that up at the top of page 740 in verse 10. Do you see? The Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so we know that the arm of the Lord is going to save his people. But what we've not been told yet up to this point is how God is going to save his people. What is the arm of the Lord going to look like in reality? And it's now that we're given the utterly perplexing answer. It is going to look like an unimpressive, rejected, suffering servant. It's not surprising, is it, that we're told in chapter 53, verse 1, that people are going to find this hard to accept. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, says the prophet? It seems so ridiculous. Here is a man who is physically unimpressive, verse 2, rejected and despised by men, verse 3. Worse than that, he suffers brutally. Some of the images here really are Certificate 18 stuff, aren't they? If you made a film of some of these verses, you'd have people walking out of the cinema at the sight of this man, unable to stomach what they saw. That's the sentiment of chapter 52, verse 14. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The arm of the Lord, really? When Jesus came, born in a stable, rejected all his life, brutally executed as a criminal, it is no surprise that that is how many people responded. In fact, both John in his gospel and Paul in the letter to the Romans quote Isaiah 53 verse 1 and at points where people are rejecting Jesus to tell us to expect that response. Of course there'll be people who are going to reject a saviour that looks like this. This is in no way the saviour that we expect. Through every age, people have rejected a crucified saviour. One of the earliest images of the cross was that we've discovered. It was discovered in 1857 in Rome, carved into a wall. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. The picture depicts a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross, and a Roman soldier with one arm raised next to it, with the inscription beneath, which translated reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Just as Jesus was mocked as he went to the cross, so he has been in every age since. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see people today respond like that. Who has believed our message, says Isaiah? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So then the burning question on our lips as we reach the end of verse 3 is surely why? Why is this appalling suffering and rejection the experience of the servants? Why does the arm of the Lord, the agent of God's victory, look so completely defeated? Well, the answer is revealed to us in verses 4 to 6, where we see, secondly, the reason for the servant's suffering. And in a nutshell, the amazing answer, so glorious that it's beyond our comprehension, is this. Why suffer so appallingly? So that people like you and I don't have to. The language of substitution is found throughout these verses. Notice the repeated contrast between the third-person pronouns, he, him, and his on the one hand, and the first-person pronouns, we, us, we all, us all, on the other. And the concept of substitution is hard to miss here. And they're verses which show us both what the servant is suffering for and what that suffering achieves. What's the servant suffering for? Well, we're left in no doubt that it is for our sin. Verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the servant Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Sheep are very stupid creatures. That struck me again a few weeks ago when I was on holiday in the Lake District. I can't count the number of times I've been there where I've come across sheep who found a way to escape their fields, and they've been wandering dangerously along country roads. I'm sure most of us will have had that experience too. And you look at them, don't you, and you think, how stupid. What are they thinking? There's no grass on the road. Back in the field, they had everything they needed. All sheep do is eat and sleep, and there's plenty of nice long grass in the fields to eat and sleep on. It is not a flattering picture to be compared with a runaway sheep. But the Bible says that is how stupid we are. Everything we could ever want or need is found in God, full satisfaction. And yet we somehow think we'd be better off turning away from him and going our own way. It's not just stupid, though. It is also deeply offensive to God. Our sin is not a detached case of slight moral indiscretion. It is a personal affront as we've turned our back on our Creator. We've rebelled against our Maker, a Maker who, in his justice, can only respond with fierce opposition to sin. The theologian Jonathan Edwards once described sin as cosmic treason. Treason, we know, in almost any context, demands the highest penalty. Consider then what treason against the supreme and holy Creator God deserves. Punishment must fall, and punishment in this passage does fall. But here's the amazing thing: it is not falling on those who are guilty of the transgression. Rather, it is falling on the servant. Many have tried to come up with illustrations to help us better appreciate the cross of Christ. Some of them are better than others. But helpful though some of them may be, no illustration is ever going to adequately reflect, is it, the unique glory of the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. I reckon Paul's words in Romans 5 are probably the most beautiful expression of the event that's being described in these verses. Just as at the right time, he says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Many people have given their lives for a cause through history. Of course, there's been a lot of thinking recently about those who died in the Great War. One of the great tragedies of the First World War was that so often so many lives were given with the result of little to no gain. But in this one moment in history, in this one death, there is never before nor since, nor ever will there be, so much gained. The end of verse 5 begins to show us the monumental result this death has for us. Look at the end of verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Not peace in the sense of mental contentment or serenity, nor healing from any physical or emotional distress in our lives. Remember, the problem we're facing coming into this chapter is immeasurably bigger than that. It is estrangement from God. Our relationship with him is broken. We stand as his enemies facing his righteous wrath. Now, this is peace with God, and it is healing of our broken relationship with him. Though the image of the suffering servant is shocking and surprising, at the same time it makes perfect sense. It is the only solution that fits the problem. the magnitude of the problem of our sin, which drove separation between us and God, is surpassed only by the magnitude of the solution, that of the sin-bearing servant who enables us to be reconciled to God. The cross, then, is where we look to for our assurance before God. It is our only assurance, and it is our confident assurance. There'll be many of us here this morning who look back at our lives with deep regret and shame. All of us have done things we're ashamed of. And maybe there's something in your past that you feel particularly guilty about, perhaps something even in the past week or month. Well, here is the glorious message of this passage for those who are trusting in Christ this morning. Whatever it was, Jesus bore that sin on the cross. You have peace with God. Maybe it was an angry or hurtful word to a friend or a spouse, a word that you just wish you'd never said. Jesus bore it on the cross. You have peace with God. Maybe it was that time you had a little too much to drink, or that lie, or that theft. Jesus bore it on the cross. You have peace with God. Maybe it was sexual sin, that mistake that night with that guy or that girl, or that lustful addiction that no one else knows about. Jesus bore it on the cross. You have peace with God. Well, time prevents us from going into verses 7 to 9, but essentially they're verses which show the willing submission of the servant, even though he was innocent, to his death. They throw us briefly back into asking the question, why? Why would anyone do this, go to an unjust death willingly? We were told in chapter 52, verse 13, right at the start of our passage, that the servant was going to act wisely. This looks anything but wise. But we're reminded in verse 10 that this was the great plan of God. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And as we go on through verses 10 to 12, we see again and again the success of the servant's mission. That's our third and final point this morning. The will of the Lord, end of verse 10, will prosper in his hands. His mission will be successful. What looked like the worst possible defeat for the servant will actually be his greatest victory. His decision to sacrifice himself to a brutal death is going to be fully vindicated. He himself is going to be rightly rewarded by God for what he's done. That's clear in each of these verses. More than that, each verse shows the extent of what he has achieved. Look at the end of verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among, literally, the many. End of verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant's achievement for the many is actually something that top and tails the whole passage. Look back with me now to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 52. Do you see that? Just as there were many who were appalled at him, verse 14, so verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The achievement of the servant's mission is going to be global. That's the point here. His salvation is going global, just as God promised in the second servant song. Do you remember? I'll make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. There'll be people and kings from every nation, Gentile nations, who understand the message about the servant and benefit from his death. We read earlier on in the service from Acts chapter 8. I like to imagine what Philip was thinking as he ran up to that chariot and heard these words from Isaiah being read out. Can you imagine what it would have been like if that were you? When this guy turned to you and said, tell me, please, who this prophet is talking about. I mean, talk about the best evangelistic opportunity ever. Wouldn't you have been bursting to tell him what this passage meant? In reality, of course, we don't often get quite such an easy opening to explain the gospel as that. But surely if we've understood the significance of and the wonder of what this passage describes, one of the things we'll be desperate to do is tell the world. Paul, at the end of Romans, when he's telling the Roman church of his desire to make the gospel known in places where it hasn't yet been preached, actually quotes from verse 15 here to make that very point. God's desire is for people all over the world to hear this message about the arm of the Lord, the servant Jesus, and be saved by his death. There will be lots of people who will be appalled by the message of a crucified Savior. Of course, they'll find it ridiculous. We're to expect that. But God says in verse 15, there will also be many from many nations who will see and understand, who will believe and be saved. It's not just in evangelism, though, that we want to serve the Lord if we grasp the glorious character of the figure who is at the centre of these passages. Won't we want to serve him in every respect? This is the Lord that we serve here in this passage. A king who is himself a servant, not just of God but of us. A king who humbles himself to suffer and die for those who hate him. If we remember what our precious King and Saviour is like and all that he's done for us, then surely we'll delight to serve him. If ever we're feeling a lack of motivation to serve the Lord, the cross is the place to come back to. The missionary C.T. Studd, a man who gave up a huge amount to serve the Lord, once said this: "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." This is the defining moment of the best story imaginable, a true story. The Lord God, creator of the universe, giving himself for you and me. John Stott, in his magnificent book, The Cross of Christ, summed up the cross like this: "Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice." No human mind could conceive a better story than that, could it? This is the plan of God. This is the wise action of the servants. Here are the great words at the start of the song, "The Glory of the Cross," as we finish. "What wisdom once devised the plan where all my sin and pride were placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died? Answer, the wisdom of a sovereign God, whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified his Son rejoice around his throne." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the righteous one, your servant Jesus, who bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors like us. We know we can only call you Father because he's reconciled us to you through his death. And yet, through his death, we can draw near your throne of grace with confidence. So, Father, we pray that the cross would be our greatest joy, the place that we return again to, again and again through the ups and downs of the Christian life, to see once again the glory of your Son and marvel at your divine wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.